come to this portion of 2 Corinthians, we're realizing the last four chapters are really one very passionate appeal by the apostle. And so we are somewhat taking the four chapters together and looking in a thematic way at those four chapters. So I'll read several passages and then preach from them. I'll begin at chapter 10 and verse 7. And this really is the primary text for the sermon, verses 7 and 8. I'll begin there, and it's again my privilege to read God's own word in your hearing. Chapter 10, verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be shamed. And then look at chapter 11. And this larger portion, verses 1 to 15, is really some context for the apostle's assertion of his authority to edify. The context is those who also would have authority in the Corinthian church. I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I did not love you? God knows I do. What I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And then just one other portion is chapter 13. And it is the twin text to the main text of this morning. The apostle uses the same expression about his authority. Chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you. When I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you for your sweet mercies. authority given by God for building up, not tearing down. Church authority is falling on hard times. You may know this. Generally acknowledge that churches need to have leaders. Those leaders need to make decisions. And pastors and elders, well, they are surely there to counsel and encourage and support. But never mind that bit about telling me what to do or how to change my life. Now, that kind of response has everything to do with our generally anti-authoritarian age. For that matter, parental authority, husbandly authority, pastoral authority, the authority of even our civil rulers. We live in an age in which the default setting, naturally, of most of us is defiance of authority. And it's not much better in the church than it is in the world. So words like obey your leaders, submit to them, or they must give an account. That sounds to us like it comes out of the medieval era. Some corrupt bishop probably said that. Except it was the writer of Hebrews who said that. So yes, every human heart has a problem with authority. Not just human authority, but God's authority. But, there's another reason that even good and godly people can have a problem with authority, and specifically with church authority. And that has to do with the abuse of that authority. That's rather easy to see all around us. Particularly the reduction, it's reductionistic, the reduction of church authority to one thing, the power to punish. Someone in authority over me has power, or at least thinks he does, to punish me. And being punished is not a pleasant thing, so don't expect me to be a fan of church authority, especially when I see that particular power to punish abused. And whatever your perception of church authority as you sit here this morning, whatever your experience of it has been, these things do not fairly represent all that God intends in the authority that He's established in His church. It's not church authority in its fullness. There is the power to punish. That's clear in Paul's writings, but we're going to make a study this morning of what the apostle means when he says, I've been given authority to build you up, not to tear you down, not to destroy you. And the apostle uses that expression in chapter 10, and he uses that expression again in chapter 13. He does so after extensive ministry in their midst, a year and a half of actually being present with them, and after extensive correspondence. We're looking at what we think is the fourth of his letters. And so in all of that, he's been exercising pastoral authority in their lives, and indeed apostolic authority. And he says, I've been given this authority to build you up. He expects them to recognize that that is a fair summary of how he has been towards them as the one over them in authority. So, brothers and sisters, I want to do not an exhaustive by any means, but a miniature profile of church authority. This is as good a place as any in the scriptures to see a profile of church authority, and specifically the authority to build up. And here's my ambitious errand. I want by the end, for every single one of you, maybe even for the first time, to say, if that's what church authority is, I want it. I want to be under it. If I'm speaking to some who already are in that authority in this room, I want to be like that. In church exercising church authority. So we'll do two things. We'll talk about where church authority comes from, and then we'll look at what church authority looks like. First of all, authority in Christ's church is not self-assumed, but it is God-given. Now, this is a good time for us to look more closely at the fact that the Corinthian Christians have actually not one, but two profiles of church authority. Two profiles of it. Not only the Apostle Paul, which we're going to hurry and consider in just a moment, but also these shadowy figures that have been referenced all throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and that now, at least in the apostles' words, step out of the shadows and are more clearly identified. That's why I read from that larger passage in chapter 11 when we heard Paul say, indeed, verse 5, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. First time we had that expression in 2 Corinthians, these super apostles. It's literally hyper-apostle. And brothers and sisters, we have no other example of this word in the first century. It seems like Paul has coined it. He's made it up. Early on in the history of Protestant tradition of interpretation, Paul was seen in making reference to the hyper-apostles or the super, the mega-apostles, to be referring to the original ones, Peter, James, John, for example. And there is a tradition of thought that has taken Paul's reference here and also in chapter 13 as saying, you know what? I do not consider myself in the least to be inferior to Peter or James. Now, I think that's fair to say of the apostle. However, I think what most have come to conclude by now in study of this passage is the apostle is actually using this term, super apostle, in an ironic way. He's speaking of these men who have been the primary threat there in Corinth to the well-being of the Corinthian believers and even to his own ministry. And we come to that conclusion, more modern interpreters have come to that conclusion because of the context in which he makes reference to it. In chapter 11, he speaks of these men as leading the people of God away from Christ, just like Satan led Eve away from God. He seems to equate the super apostles eventually with false apostles. Look at verse 12 of chapter 11. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to understand the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. False apostles who nonetheless have the chutzpah, a little bit of Yiddish for you, to say that we in here in Corinth are the ones you should watch and listen to because Paul is just not that smart. He's certainly not that eloquent. So listen to us. So Paul calls them super apostles. Super apostles. And then he turns around and says, without so much irony, they're false apostles. And guys, the apostle says stronger words here than anywhere else in his writings about specific false teachers. He calls them servants of Satan. And he says they will receive the same reward as the father of lies. My point in giving you this contrast between Paul, the apostle, and the super apostles is to show how the apostle sees the difference most fundamentally. The true apostle has been set apart for service and sent by Christ himself. Now you know that's what the word apostle actually means. It means the one sent out. And so the apostle says, I've been sent by Christ. You know the story. You know his confrontation or his being confronted with the risen Christ. And he says elsewhere, I'm a true apostle. I've seen Christ. And he says, the works of an apostle were performed in your midst. In another place, he says this as well, to show that he has been commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus himself. By the way, that's why Presbyterians do not believe that this office continues, because we do not continue to see Christ with the flesh, with the eye of the flesh, and we do not continue to see the signs of apostleship among us today. These are things Paul can claim, but they are not things the super apostles can claim, despite all their claims. They're not sent by Christ. They are self-appointed church authorities. That's why Paul says, these men do not work on the same terms as I do. Now, I realize there are some things that are unique about the apostolic office that the apostle is referring to, but this is the principle that's not unique. It's true of all church authority. All church authority is something received from Christ, not taken for oneself. This is fundamental to a proper view of church authority. And both are references in chapter 10 and chapter 13 to this word authority. The apostle says, it's chapter 10, verse 18, authority which the Lord gave. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10, for this reason I write these things, so on. The authority that the Lord has given me. Indeed, this is his favorite way of introducing himself as he writes these letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. You remember the story? Was not Paul's idea to be a leader in the Christian church. It was not his idea. He didn't wake up that day and say, I think I'd like some authority in the church. He had very opposite intentions, and Jesus Christ laid hold of him and turned him around. You might say turned him inside out and turned him around and said, you will serve me by serving the church in authority. Brothers and sisters, this is for the next 2,000 years, the way church authority is rightly understood when it comes to pastors, elders, and deacons. They have authority, but that authority is something given to them, not assumed by them. Do you know when that is most dramatically illustrated in the life of a church? I hope it'll be illustrated again in your eyes soon. If the Lord blesses our deacon election process, and there are men that are being set apart for the office of the authoritative office of deacon, they will be on this platform. They will kneel. The elders of this church will lay their hands on their head and shoulders. The prayer will be offered for them. Where'd that come from? Well, it's as old as Moses. Numbers 27. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority. But all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. Joshua is standing or kneeling. Moses is symbolically sharing his authority with his lieutenant, his understudy. And so a man being set apart for office in the Presbyterian church and in many traditions like ours has hands laid on him as a sign that the authority that he now is invested with is received by him, is not taken for himself. You remember the moment in the coronation of Napoleon that is so famous? It was the tradition for the Pope to place the crown on the new monarch of France. Napoleon had a very new and modern coronation, very highly scripted coronation service. And with intentionality and planning, Napoleon himself took the crown and placed it on his own head. He had an eye for the symbolism of that moment. I am emperor because I have taken to myself the authority of king. Here's just a couple of lessons before we move on. A couple of lessons about church authority in light of the fact that it's not self-assumed. It's God-given. The first lesson is that obedience to Christ is the fundamental reason for men to pursue the office of authority in the church. Obedience. Obedience. Now, there's more than one motive for men becoming authorities in Christ's church. At risk of oversimplifying just a little bit, they sort of fall out into obedience and ambition. I'm not condemning ambition. Certainly a certain kind of obedient ambition is wholesome. The Apostle Paul himself says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He doesn't say you shouldn't aspire, you should have no ambition. But naked ambition is never to be the reason the man seeks to be an officer or serve with authority in the church. It's something far more fundamental. It's obedience to Christ. Now, he doesn't waylay us on our commutes and set us apart for ministry like he did the Apostle Paul. But the church has recognized he still calls. You could say he still summons men into office with authority. He still does that. He does it in an inward sense and an outward sense. The men have been talking about this on Saturday morning recently. The inward sense is God's moving in the heart of a man to consider, to weigh, to have some sense that his gifts, the way God has been preparing him in this life, fits with what the scripture says about an office. That's the inner call. We touch lightly on the inner call around here, and we touch more heavily on the outer call, which is the Holy Spirit moving among the whole of the congregation, in which they say by nomination, by examination, ultimately by election and by ordination, you're supposed to be an officer in this church. And interestingly, the one who is assuming authority in the church does so by saying to the church, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, maybe would be appropriate. Interesting. Entering into the authoritative office of the church is an act of obedience to a call of Jesus Christ through his church. Radically different notion of authority than much in our world. The second implication is that obedience to Christ is the right reason that the rest of us submit to that authority. Submitting to authority in the church is not about devotion to a man. It's about devotion to Christ. Now, devotion to the man is often a friend to that obedience. And there should be devotion, both on the part of leaders towards those they serve and members towards those who lead them. There should be this devotion. The devotion lost is the great bane of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul's heart is that he's fully devoted to them. They have lost devotion to him. That's a problem. But devotion to a man or to certain men is not the foundation. It's never the foundation of submission to church authority. It's devotion to Christ. It's devotion to the one who called those men, set them apart, and sent them. The apostolic sending without the apostolic office, to be sure. The right reason for submission is not because you just love your pastor. Well, I hope you love your pastor. Just love my shepherding elder. He's the best. Reason for submission You love Jesus. You love Jesus. You recognize in your life those that he has sent. Paul would say, you listen to me not because I'm such a charismatic leader. You listen to me because Christ has given me a message and told me to give it to you. That is fundamental to church authority. So authority in Christ's church is not self-assumed. It's God-given. For the rest of our time, I'm going to look at this authority then that is not for tearing down, but for building up. Again, he says it in more than one place, but we'll just look at chapter 10, verse 8 again. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. We'll come back to the boasting part. That's a theme that runs through these four chapters as well. But now we're on a subject that's particularly poignant in light of, yes, the varied kinds of abuse of authority that are prevalent in our culture, abuse even in the church. Authority that's used in the very way that Paul is denying he used authority. Authority that's used to tear down and not build up God's people. Paul seems to have the false apostles in mind as he speaks of authority that destroys. I think about it. The apostle left the Corinthians after a constructive pastoral ministry. And now, after moving on and carrying on other things, he is aware that the church is far weaker, far wobblier than when he left it. One of the reasons for that is those influencers, those who take into themselves leadership. And we won't take the time to look at all the ways they tore down the congregation. It certainly involved their teaching worldly wisdom. That starts out in 1 Corinthians. It certainly had something to do with their willingness to take money for their services. Paul continually distances himself from them in order that he might not be seen to be like them with their pursuit of personal gain. These false teachers were promoting division in the church. Certainly division between themselves and Paul. In all these ways, they've had a tear down ministry. By the way, that really does make for a perfect storm, doesn't it? You combine natural human defiance of authority with evidence of the abuse of authority. Perfect storm. Perfect storm. A recipe for the collapse of biblical church authority. Brothers and sisters, that's what makes the apostles' curious expression. Authority unto edification. So powerful and so refreshing. I hope it will be refreshing as we just unpack it for the next few minutes. The word for authority, exousia, actually quite a strong word. It includes both the right to rule and the ability to enforce that right. I mean, it's authority, the fullness of that authority. But the apostle joins that word twice over in the book, this word edify. You know that word, don't you? To build up. It goes all the way back to Jesus saying, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, not brick and mortar, talking about people coming together in relationships with each other and with Christ and deepening their bonds. The building of ministry is what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking to the reason that he's been given authority. It's all about Jesus' zeal, the risen Christ there reigning beside the Father, his zeal to build something, to build this church, this glorious edifice in the world. And he says, that's why I've been given authority. It's in order to supervise and to facilitate building, edifying authority. To edify. We all have a part in this work of edification. You all have a part in building each other up, but you don't do so with the same authority. If you're not an officer in Christ's church, you don't edify with authority. Then again, there's authority without edification too, right? Your boss has authority. Wouldn't call it authority to edify? Probably not. It's a church thing. It's also a home thing. So what does it look like? So if you'll bear with me, just to remind you a few things we've seen in Paul that show his intention to use his authority for the upbuilding of the Corinthians. Let's start, several things. Let's start with the use of his authority that may seem least edifying, that may seem least uplifting. It's confronting sin. And we've seen a fair amount of that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And some have said it seems a little ironic that Paul would speak of not being a teardown kind of authority in the church when he had just said, we destroy arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, Paul, what are you doing? Do you or do you not use your authority to destroy? The church father, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, this makes a very commonplace observation at this point. That is that a builder typically has to do a certain amount of demo in order to build well. He says this casting down of strongholds is a special form of edification. That's Chrysostom. Removing obstacles, detecting the unsound, and laying all the true together in the building. So when I bought the house I currently live in, my first errand was new kitchen. And it was exciting to see the kitchen reduced to bare stud walls. That would not ordinarily be exciting, but I knew the purpose. It was the fundamentals, the first step of a new kitchen. In the construction world, I think that's called site prep. It usually, kids, involves large bulldozers to do stuff, to remove rocks and old buildings and pavement and prepare for something to be built that's new. Watching the effects of the bombing of Kiev. And you know the intention of those explosives. You know the intention behind those explosives was pure and simple to destroy. But if peace returns to Ukraine and the contractors come to those sites and they start doing their good work, you know what? In some cases, they may have to use some explosives. They may have to, in some cases, tear down in order to build firm and true. Brothers and sisters, this is what the ministry of confronting God's people in their sin actually is. It's edifying. It's building up. Even the world has a category for constructive criticism, right? Even the world has that category. You want, brothers and sisters, you want that kind of authority unto edification in your life. If you have any sense, like I was saying yesterday morning to the men, if you have any sense that this Christian endeavor is hard, and I'm not particularly a consistent person when it comes to the hardest things in my life, I need accountability, I need oversight, I need that constructive criticism, then you want that, you recognize it even more significantly for what it is. It's unto edification. Number two way, we've seen this in the Apostle Paul, is his use of authority to call for obedience. That's also what he means when he talks about authority unto edifications. Edification. We all have a place in this. We all instruct one another and encourage one another, even reprove one another, and say, this is the way the Bible says we're to live. We all have that role, but some of us have that role with authority. Calling for obedience by God's people with authority. Paul does this. One of the high water marks in the 2 Corinthians was when he says with a set in his face, you can almost see it, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It goes on to say, what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You hear him what he's doing? He's commanding. He's speaking with authority, calling for obedience. That's why preaching has to have imperatives in it. Because that's what's constructive for God's people. To forbid, to require, to rebuke, to summon, to call, to point this way. Follow me as I'm following Christ. That's the kind of authority that the superintendent has on the job site, right? He can say this, no, not that. This, do this. And it's all for the purpose of this building rising out of the ground, as it were. It's the kind of use of authority that Christ gave to the apostle and he continues to give to those who serve in church authority. Notice, the apostle Paul could appeal to what he received directly from Christ. And boy, do you see him do that. The apostle Paul could do that. You've never heard an elder in this church do that. The elders, the pastors, the deacons of this church give their summons to obedience on the basis of the Word of God. But it is still a different basis, same reality. And if a lowly elder has the Word of God on his side, as he summons you to obedience, there's just as much authority in that as if Paul himself were standing there. Because this is the Word of God. Confronting sin, calling for obedience. Number three, proclaiming truth. Proclaiming the truth, particularly in mindful of error. We all have the part in that. Some are appointed by Christ to do so with authority. Do you remember that section back in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses his authority unto edification to clear up the bad thinking about the resurrection? You remember that? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he goes on to open up the doctrine of the resurrection gloriously. We're almost tempted to be thankful there were people confused on the subject in Corinth because we got that treatise. The apostle does so in light of what God has received or what he has received from Christ himself. Today we do so on the basis of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, to remind you, you don't need as Christians to be told by any mere mortal what to think. Oh, plenty can share and commend their opinions and all that, but you don't need to be told as the people of God what any mere mortal have you think. You need to be told. I need to be told what God tells us about how to think, what we're to believe, and that is profoundly edifying. You want that kind of church authority in your life to build you up in the truth, confronting sin, calling for obedience, proclaiming truth, and also, one more, pronouncing God's blessing. That's a use of authority unto edification. This is something we get from Paul as well. Right out of the gate. Verse 2, chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it bookends the whole book. Most famous of all New Testament benedictions, last verse, 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brothers and sisters, you can say wonderful things of encouragement to each other. We all have a part in that. We all encourage one another. And in a certain sense, we all bless each other. Some of you include at the end of your emails blessings. That's wonderful. What you're doing there is you're reminding one another of God's commitment to bless. You're expressing your wish and even your prayer that God will bless. Those are all wonderful. But listen to this. God has actually appointed people with authority in His church to say to you on His behalf, God bless you. Not, I just hope God blesses you this week. No, the benediction is God bless you. I'm speaking for Him. It's wonderfully encouraging to hear someone who has the authority to say that. Say it to you. To place that blessing on you. To pronounce authoritatively that blessing. To declare with all the authority that has been given by Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're reconciled to God. Your elders do that each Sunday morning. The assurance of pardon. Faithful church authority loves that part of the job. Loves it. Sure, God's people of God's grace. Bidding them. It's a nice word for commanding. Bidding God's people to banish their fears and their guilts and to believe the gospel. It's actually what Jesus referred to as the loosening. The keys of the kingdom. Authority. In the church. For assuring God's people. The basis of the Word of God. You're forgiven, man. Free. Things are good. And you and God are in peace. I need that authority in my life. I need that to be a word in my life. I think I'm not alone. You need someone to say to you, stop. Stop guilting yourself. Stop doubting God. You're forgiven. You're reconciled. You're beloved. Your service is pleasing. You see, it takes authority to cut through your doubts and to drive home God's grace. That's one more example. Authority unto edification. Well, that may not be all that Paul means by this wonderful expression. It's enough for us to see in one sitting. Authority to confront sin. Authority to call to obedience. Authority to proclaim the truth. Authority to pronounce blessing. In all these ways, the authority the church has used only for building up. Never destroying. What a fate awaits those who've used church authority to tear Christ's sheep and lambs. What a fate. I'll just say it this way. Christ reserves to Himself the authority to destroy. He has that authority. He reserves it for Himself. Even that work we do to demo is for the purpose of establishing men and women, boys and girls, in the knowledge of Christ, taking captive their thoughts, service to Him. Wouldn't this correct so much of that synergy of the abuse of church authority? Defiance of church authority, wouldn't it? There was much more of Christ seen in church authority. It'd be hard to defy that, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have heard this word as a congregation covenanted together, having called out from our number those who serve in all their imperfection and weakness, in authoritative office, having committed ourselves to obedience to them, and having seen them take solemn vows to use their authority only for good lives of God's people. We love you for your design, Lord Jesus, in this church that you're building. We ask that you will perfect it in our midst, make us a means of perfecting it in this world of much abuse, much defiance of your institutions. Thank you, O Lord, for all we've learned of our Savior in and through this. We pray in his name. Amen.